very first trip to the Holy Land, I was invited by a couple in my church, a born and raised Seventh-day Adventist, second generation, I think, and her culturally Jewish husband, who had come to church with her from the day that they were married, but always politely refused every invitation that he received to join, which by the time that I met him was probably in the hundreds. So I showed up and talking loud and proud of my Jewish studies background, I look back and I realize how little I really did know. But in this case, he didn't know that how little I knew about Jewish studies, but it was enough for him because he surely got interested in the Jewish background of the gospel, the Jewish background of Jesus and all of that. At least one person was interested. But he used to tell me that I taught him more about being a Jew than being one taught him. Because his family, to his admission, they were not religiously observant at all. So that would make them cultural. They were what you would consider cultural Jews. And by the way, every faith has cultural adherence. People that don't adhere spiritually or religiously anymore, they just like the community. Or they can't get out of the community, or they can't get out of the lifestyle, or whatever. They just do, and that was his family. Which, thank God, he tells me that his grandparents were able to move out of Germany in 1934. And then they came to New York. So he attended a Jewish retreat down at Pine Springs Ranch, and there was a company there that was advertising trips to the Holy Land, and he said that he wanted to go, that he was inspired to learn more about his culture. But he told Marge, he said, "But I'm taking Greg with us because I need him to make sure that I'm learning what I'm supposed to be learning." And I thought, oh, man, oh, man. And oh, yeah, just before we left, he asked me to baptize him in the Jordan. Actually, he didn't ask me before he left. He still hadn't decided. He said, "I just want you to be ready in case I decide." He was still hesitant to say that he was going to absolutely join, but he did. So I have an actual baptism in the Jordan, a real one, not a tourist one. A lot of people that go to the Holy Land, they get baptized in the Jordan because they're at the Jordan and they just, you know, that they do it. No, his actual baptism was in the Jordan. But being only three of us, only three Adventists, we had to share our bus with two other churches from the Midwest. They were from Iowa. I remember they were all these farmers from Iowa. One was a Pentecostal holiness group. The other one was a larger, which was the majority of the bus, about 40 of them, from the Assembly of God. And I heard something that I had never heard before in my limited time as an Adventist, especially as a pastor. Two separate people from these two groups, these two churches, say of charismatic background, of Pentecostal background, if you will. Two separate people told me, "Oh, that is so cool that you're an Adventist. I was saved in an Adventist church." And I thought, wow. I've heard a lot of stuff from other people about our church, but I've never had somebody tell me, "I was saved in your church." But they had to leave, because they believed that we did not believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And since I was not prepared for that, I didn't actually have an answer for him. I didn't know what to say. So that was the first one that said that to me. And I just kind of nodded, and I thought to myself, but we do, don't we? It just had never come up before. Don't we believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit? I thought that we did. And then the second lady, 2 days later, says the same thing to me. And this time I said, "I got to say something, but I don't know what to say," except all I said was, "But we do believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit." And she looked at me and she went, "Praise God." And she began to praise God right there that our church believed in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, I know what she thought I was saying. I know what a Pentecostal would think that I was saying. But I wasn't. But I still didn't quite have an answer. How do we know? How do we know? I want you to think back to your baptism. Did your pastor who baptized you go over that you're not being baptized with water today, you're being baptized by the Holy Spirit? Was that in there? Did you understand that when you got in that tank that it wasn't about the water, that it was about being baptized with the baptism that Jesus brings? And Jesus said, John said, I baptize with water. He baptizes with the Holy Spirit. But we don't emphasize it too much, do we? We don't emphasize it. Because it doesn't seem to be as out there. It doesn't seem to be as public, if you will. In other words, Jesus was baptized and the Holy Spirit descends on him from heaven and a voice booms from heaven. That's pretty loud. That's pretty public. And what we're going to study today, what happened at Pentecost, that was plain for everybody to see. And I want to tell you that even though I began this way, I don't want to make this about an us against them with other people of charismatic faiths, because that's not supposed to be what we're supposed to be about. And it's definitely not what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is about. So let's park that for just a little bit. And remember where we came from last week. Jesus told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem as the Father is going to deliver his promise that he made back in John 14:18. I'll go away, but the Father will not leave you as orphans. He's going to give you his what? He's going to give you his Holy Spirit. So they do. They believe that. And the end of chapter 1 has them gathering in an upper room where they were staying. Some say that it might be the upper room that they had that last Passover and the Lord's Supper in. We don't know. Upper rooms were common. Upper rooms was the houses where the people stayed if you were boarding there. So we're not 100% sure. They only have 11 apostles. Peter picks one more. He seems to think that it's important that Scripture tells him that we need to replace Judas with somebody else. They threw dice and they picked Matthias. Now they're all set. They're all gathered in one place. In fact, it's not 12, it's 120, they say, believers, all in one place. And we're told that they were there waiting, as Jesus told them to do, and they were praying. And what did he say would happen when this happened? He promised, he said, you'll receive what? You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and where? To the ends of the earth. You'll be my witnesses. And you can't be my witnesses until you receive my Spirit, is what he's saying. Our entire witness, our entire evangelism is hinged on whether or not we've been baptized with the Holy Spirit. Not even the apostles could go out now and witness. Even though they spent 3 years with him, 3.5, they can't go out and witness. He says, you're not equipped. You don't have the what? You don't have the power. Simply to be witnesses, we have to understand. And we have to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So it says, on the day of Pentecost had come, the day of Pentecost, they were all together in one place. Now, I want you to be careful with this because Pentecost is one of those holidays that everyone assumes that it's like Passover, that it's like a Jewish holiday and a Christian holiday that come together. It's not true. Okay. As a matter of fact, many Jewish people get very, very upset when we tell them that they celebrate Pentecost. They do not celebrate Pentecost. They have a ceremony that is 49 days after Passover that they call the Feast of Weeks, Shavuot. Pentecost is a Christian term. If you're going to talk to Jewish people about their holidays, don't use Christian terms. They're already sick of us appropriating their holidays. Which, by the way, we don't have to do in order to witness to them. As a matter of fact, appropriating is a lousy way to witness. You'll make them more angry than anything else. The Feast of Weeks is not Pentecost. The Feast of Weeks is one of three festivals that everyone was commanded to come to Jerusalem and celebrate. Tabernacles, or Sukkoth, if you will. Passover and the Feast of Weeks. And it takes place 49 days, 7 weeks, if you will, after Passover. That's why it's called the Feast of Weeks. See, now all we know is that Jesus, after he was resurrected, it said that he spent how many days with his disciples? 40 days. So guess what holiday is in the vicinity now? 40 days, he goes back to heaven. He tells them in a few days something's going to happen. So guess what? All the pilgrims are beginning to show up again that had gone home during Passover, and they're there now for the Feast of Weeks. It's a harvest. It became, at least, a harvest celebration. The harvest of the first fruits. You know that the ancient way of farming in the first century, you had two harvests. You had harvest in late spring, and you had harvest in the fall. This was supposed to commend the first fruit harvest, if you will. And it was all dedicated to God. Your very first fruit that you took that were summer fruit or late spring summer fruit, you dedicated to God. Any of the dough that you made with the grain that was in that first harvest, you dedicated to God. This was a full week-long festival as Passover is. But it happens to be at the time that Jesus has his disciples waiting on what? Waiting on power. Waiting on the Holy Spirit. So if this is going to happen in Jerusalem, and it's going to be full again of Jewish pilgrims coming to celebrate Shavuot, then which of these evangelizing circles that Jesus said that the power was going to be given to them that they would evangelize in? Remember, he said, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and in all the ends of the earth. Which of those circles are these 120 going to evangelize in first? The Jerusalem one. The Jerusalem. It's within those circles. They're going to be witnessing to nothing but who? But Jews. They came from everywhere, and they're gathered in Jerusalem. I'm going to throw Judea in there because the fact is that Jerusalem is within Judea, and Judean population is made up of mostly pilgrims. They're the ones that are going to make it for sure because all they have to do is walk down the street or walk over the Mount of Olives. Or whatever, you know, whatever they were going to do. So the very first circle is this one. The circle of greatest commonality that these 120 have in common with the people that they're going to preach to. Or the people that they're going to begin their witness with. Jews coming from all nations. How convenient. Holy Spirit just happens to be coming when all of them are in one place. Just as right now, Luke tells you that all the believers in Jesus are in one place. Waiting for what? Waiting for power. The people that they're going to be preaching to are now all in one place. So I think that it's not coincidence, of course. And I don't think that it is an appropriation or a fulfillment of some of a Jewish holiday. That's not the right way to look at it. I just think that God takes advantage of this. He takes advantage that they're all in one place. But it teaches us a lot about what circle you happen to be evangelizing in. Because there are some rules. And that's what I love about the book of Acts. The book of Acts will tell us, pay attention in your witness. Where are you at? Who are you talking to? What do you do next? And that's what I kind of want to explore here. And of course, we knew on that day that Pentecost had come. And again, we're not 100% sure which day that is when you're talking about the Feast of Weeks, because the Feast of Weeks is just like Passover. It's a week long. We don't know which night it was. Probably was opening night, if you will. Like when they say Passover happened on that Friday, that was the opening Seder, the Passover Seder, probably. But again, it's 8 days long. So on this day of Pentecost, this day is written this way because it has become a Christian holiday. So just trying to get that across. Pentecost is a Christian term. It's a Greek term. It has nothing to do with the Jewish Shavuot. But God's going to take advantage of it. Because the very first people that Jesus said he wanted them to witness to were those in where? In in Jerusalem and Judea, the ones of greatest commonality, if you will. So they were all together in one place, and it finally happens. Okay, it finally happens. Dang it. There. Suddenly from heaven there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. So it says a sound like the rush of a violent wind. Again, was it a wind? Well, it was a spirit, but it wasn't a wind like it was a wind. Because it sounds to me, the word that he uses is forcible or violent. It is a word for forcible violence. It forced its way into the house, if you will. But it doesn't have to do that because it's spirit. It's not actually a wind. You with me? Okay. It isn't a wind, but it's like a wind. It's like a wind. Can you stop the wind when it's coming at you? No. I've tried. There were a couple of winters in Michigan that I wish I could have stopped the wind. Cuts through your clothes like you're not wearing any. When it's so cold and you know what you're wearing and you look down. I looked down to make sure my pants were still on because it had cut like right through. You couldn't stop it. But this is the Holy Spirit. It doesn't need to be a wind to force its way into anything. What makes it a force was the sound. That's what it was. It isn't the wind that was violent. It was the sound that was violent. Anybody who's ever survived a tornado, what do they immediately want to tell you about? It sounded like a freight train. And that's what happened. It's the sound. There's no evidence that it was an actual wind, but they heard it. If it were an actual wind, it could have caused damage to the house. It probably would have caused damage to the house. And that's not what God was looking to do. It's the people in the house that he's trying to get to. So it's the sound. They hear it. And then there's one other sense that God wanted in play to know, for them to know that something actually happened. They hear the sound, and then they look around, and it says, divided tongues as a fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. So it was a sound that they heard, and now they look and they can see an actual outward manifestation of something that's going on. And he uses a sign that is used particularly on purpose. He uses this particular manifestation on purpose. The fire, or the tongues of fire, if you will, they're shaped like a tongue. They look at it and they say, that's a tongue. Survives to this day. Sometimes people describe fire as licking its fuel, licking its wood. The flames are licking. And that's what it appears. And he uses it on purpose. Because the very first thing that they have to do with all of these Jews who have gathered is that they got to be able to talk to them. And it said all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. This was it, right here. The sound and the fire. That's how they know. They know right now that that's how they know that something has happened. And they begin to speak. And when they did, guess what came out of their mouth? Other languages. As the Spirit gives them ability. The first manifestation of Jesus' promised power to his witnesses is Judeans in Jerusalem. And they have to speak other languages. Why? Because he says there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem. I want to call back whenever we can, whenever we're going through the book of Acts, I want to call back for you to remember who Luke is writing to. He's writing to a friend who lives in Greece, okay, who may not know anything about these Jewish people, that these peculiar people that Luke is living among. So he probably asked that question. If they're all Jews, why do they need other languages to be spoken? Luke answers that question for him. He knows Theophilus. He knows Theophilus is asking that question. Because there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem. They came from all over. It's called the diaspora. Even if you look up Jewish diaspora in Wikipedia right now, even a source like Wikipedia can tell you that the diaspora began at the Babylonian captivity. Most of the Israelites taken captive, most of the Judeans that were taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar at the end of the 70 years, they decided not to go back home. Remember Nehemiah and Ezra are having trouble getting everything off the ground in Jerusalem. They've got nowhere to go. So what do? They begin to settle in the nations between Babylon and Israel. So they begin to settle all around there. Some even stayed where they were, which, by the way, is what the prophet told them to do. Remember? Jeremiah said, don't align with Egypt. Go to Babylon. And do what? Establish yourself. They saw that someday, politically, they were going to be able to establish. So they stayed. That's when the diaspora begins. It really takes off in 70 AD when Rome destroys the temple. And then really takes off in 135 AD when Rome expels every Israelite, every Hebrew out of the Holy Land. And they don't have a nation since. So everywhere. And at the sound, the crowd gathered. At this sound, what sound? Hearing their language. If you ever spent a place, spent any time in a place where you don't speak the language, and you're there for two or three other days, and all of a sudden you hear English, or all of a sudden you hear your native language, you're attracted to it, aren't you? You don't realize how much you miss it. You don't realize how frustrating it's been for them and for you. And then all of a sudden you hear English. Garrison Keillor spent some time in Norway. He wanted to spend about a year in Norway to do kind of the same, to get in touch with his family roots. He began attending the Episcopalian Church because they did their service in English. He said, I couldn't believe how much I missed English. That's why he joined the church. I wanted to hear people speak English. They heard their own language. And they began going towards it. So this first manifestation is by no accident. Okay? The disciples, the apostles, they heard the sound of the wind and the spirit. The pilgrims hear the results of that, their own language being spoken, and so they begin to gather around. And it's not just that they hear their language, it's something else that's going on. They hear their language, and they are shocked to see who's speaking it. It's these Hicks, it's these countrified Hicks from Galilee who are speaking their language. How in the world are the most unsophisticated of all Judeans speaking my language? They're shocked by it. Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? Uncultured, unsophisticated. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? That's Galilee. And I always love to get Don Pate in trouble. Don Pate said, I want you to see it. I want you to recognize when people say Galilee, he said, guys, Galilee is Nebraska. See, and on my Holy Land trip, I could have said, Galilee is Iowa. What he meant was, it isn't Jerusalem. It's not New York. It's not L.A. Right? It's country. It's what some people would call unsophisticated. It is working poor, mostly, in Galilee. And that's what shocks them. It's not that they're hearing their language. It's who's speaking it. Remember what impressed them most about Jesus? Was that Jesus seemed to know so much, yet he hadn't gone to school. Why? Because he was from Galilee. How is it that we hear each of us in our own native language? We know the answer to that question. We know it is. Okay, we know what has happened. Okay? There's nothing in Galilee. There's no language school. There's no university. There's no rabbinic school. The only rabbinic school they have is this tiny little school of 12 that country rabbi from Nazareth puts together. That's it. That's all they've got. And do you think that those 12 apostles availed themselves too much of going around that people thought that they were sophisticated? This handful of fishermen? So then Luke lists it. He says, Theophilus, you wouldn't believe it. There are Jews living in all of these places. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. In our own languages, we hear them speaking about God's deeds of power. Note, like I told you, the diaspora began with the Babylonians and the Persians and the Medes. But note this, all of these people that are there from other nations, it says both Jews and proselytes. We run Israel down. We try to feel good about ourselves, and we say that the reason the Gentiles got the gospel is because Israel refused to preach it. Look, they were extremely dedicated to their evangelism. When they show back up at home, they've got proselytes. They have people that they won to the deeds of power of God because they were commanded to. You will be a light unto all nations, children of Abraham. And it looks like they've been doing their job, haven't they? What are they speaking about? What is it that they're talking about that has everybody's attention? God's what? God's deeds of power. Something they all have in common. See, this first circle, this Judean circle, Jerusalem and Judea, I keep referring to it as the circle of greatest commonality. And the one thing that they all have in common is that they're all Jews. And when they get together, what makes them believers in God is that God has seemed to particularly favor them in his deeds of power. He's done things for them, has he not? Has he acted for them? David would say, even when I'm old and gray, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your power, your strength to this generation, your power to all who come. That's what they've been doing. They've been telling other people about God's power. My absolute favorite one is this one. Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. And the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand, with a powerful hand, powerful deeds, and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. I don't know. I think we spend a whole lot of time talking about which day and make sure that it's the right day and make sure that it's the right way to do it and make sure that it's right, when actually it should be. Because the Sabbath is an example of God's power. And that we were all once slaves in Egypt. So what makes them listen? What makes these Galileans credible all of a sudden? Is because they are speaking the deeds of power that they know also. They already ascend to the fact. They already ascend to the fact that they worship a mighty God who has power. And somehow these Galileans have learned about it. And somehow they've been able to get a degree in a language to talk about it. And notice, they're still speaking in the circle of commonality. You'd expect that if Jesus said, you're going to be my witnesses, okay, in all of these places, you'd expect to them not to be talking about something that everyone knows about, you know, not to be talking about the parting of the Red Sea and taking care of Israel in the wilderness for 40 years and all of that. You'd expect them to be talking about Jesus being the Messiah and the resurrection. They're not talking about that at all. They're talking about what we all have in common. Not something they're ready to hear yet. They need to hear that they're not crazy. They need to hear that they're not, for lack of a better term, mean. They could, if they wanted to, right? We believe in Jesus, we believe in the Messiah, and you missed it. Ha, 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 ha. They need to see that these people know what they're talking about. And they're impressed. But the people aren't ready to bring up the key, right? Not ready to bring up the main point. Except the fact, all within this context, that if you think about it, the Messiah is God's greatest act of power. It is his mightiest deed. He is. Amen? But they said, it's not time yet. It's not our job. Our job is to get the people listening. Okay? Get the people listening. And they do. They're amazed and perplexed. Amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? And others sneer. They're filled with new wine. Right? When they say, if you think about it, there's always that group of people, right? There's always that group of church members when they can't explain something, they've got to put it down. When they can't explain something, or when they can't explain somebody, they've got to put them down. I got nothing of what's going on here, but I'll tell you what, they all must be drunk. That's what's happening. There we go. They all must be drunk. So like I said, it isn't their job to start talking about Jesus yet. Guess whose job it now is to talk about Jesus? But Peter, he's the one that you're going to rely on? Peter? That bull in a china shop? Oh, he's just going to offend everybody, right? But remember, the Holy Spirit falls on him too. And we may not even recognize this Peter. Peter, standing with the 11, raised his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and listen to what I say. Indeed, these are not drunk, as you suppose, for it's only 9 in the morning. If somebody accused you of being drunk, you, Seventh-day Adventist, what would you do? Holy cow, I would do everything I could to defend myself. No way, no how. I'd be calling my lawyer. Peter doesn't care. Peter wants to dispel it as fast as possible because he needs to get on with it. And so he gives a perfectly plausible explanation. Why aren't they drunk? Why? Because it's too early in the morning. This feast does not get going until after dinner. That's what he's saying. It's too early in the morning. I like that. This is what was spoken through the prophet Joel, he says. In the last days it will be, God declares, that I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even upon my slaves, both men and women in those days, I'll pour out my spirit, and they shall what? And they shall prophesy. And I'll show portents in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and smoky mist. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the Lord's great and glorious day. And then everyone, how many? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So Peter says, immediately we've proclaimed the deeds of God. We have their attention. They are listening. They understand that this is all in commonality. And when they bring up the scripture, when they bring up the prophecy, he knows that they know this prophecy. We're not drunk. This is a fulfillment of prophecy. And it's a prophecy they all know. So first thing to look at, we may have learned a bunch of things about what it's like or what we should be doing if we're going to witness to people of the greatest commonality that we have. So Jerusalem. Jerusalem. In the first category of just simple geography. In just geography, Jerusalem is your own neighborhood and community. The one that you are involved with. Now see, I can't use geography because I'm not very involved with my neighbors. I haven't been. I've never been. So with me, it's the community that I'm most involved in. So geography is a hard one for me. And it's a hard one for modern people. Why? Because we can take a car and a plane and a fast train to go to our own communities. Our own communities don't have to be our neighbors anymore, do they? But geography, it would be our neighborhood or our community. Spiritually, what would they be? Spiritually, what would the circle of Jerusalem be? Now, you may think I'm crazy, but it's other Adventists. It's our own circle. It's our own church. And hang with me. Just hold on to that, and I'll make my case, if you will. And then relationally, it would be your family and your closest friends. That's what it means in Jerusalem. Now, in Judea, it begins to work out a little bit. It begins to go out a little bit. Geographically, if you want to stick with that, then it could be the county, it could be the state, it could even be the United States. Something that we all still have in common in this place is that we're all American, some way, somehow, in some place. We're all in the same place. But state, county, in other words, you're moving out. Spiritually, I would say that it's still Adventists, but it's former Adventists. It's people that have left and beginning to move into other Christians, other believers, things we have most in common. And then culturally, it would be the people we spend most time with. Those of us who are still working, it's work. Think about it. The people you work with, you spend more time with than you spend with anybody else. You spend pretty much 8 hours a day with these people. If you're retired, that's what you have in common. You are retired along with other people. You spend time with retirees. But what you do for a hobby, we spend with other people. You with me? That's Judea. These are the rules. When you want to reach people in Jerusalem, in Judea, they need an observable sign, something that we all have in common. One thing that we have in common with other Adventists and with other Christians is that we all believe in the Holy Spirit. Most of us. Even people that aren't Trinitarian still believe in the Holy Spirit, okay? And they actually still believe the power in the Spirit. We can argue about that and talk about it later, but they do believe in the Spirit. We have it in common. And they also, most of us all believe that the Spirit gives us gifts. So the observable sign, like at Pentecost, was that they received a spiritual gift, that there was no other explanation for this. They didn't go to school all of a sudden and learn these languages. It was given to them. They have that in common. The other thing they have in common is Scripture and prophecy. They could use the Scripture. They could use the Bible. Why? Because everyone else in the Judean and the Jerusalem circle, they believe it to be an authority also. By the way, when we get to later in the book of Acts, when we begin to deal with Gentiles, I want you to notice how little Scripture is really used. Why? It's foreign to them. We only use Scripture. We only use the Spirit of prophecy with others who what? Who hold it in common. We're the only ones that are allowed to do that. And it's only meaningful to others who have the same background. That's part of the rules. That's just some of the rules, if you will. Okay? You ready to move on? We'll come back with some more rules about Jerusalem and Judea, all right? But we'll keep going. Peter keeps on going. He says, listen, you that are Israelites, listen to what I say. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with deeds of power. Notice what he did there. They've talked about deeds of power. Everybody is on board that God does deeds of power. Now he feels he can talk about who? I could talk about Jesus. Because he is attested to you by God with deeds of power. When he was here, he did deeds of power. He did wonders and signs that God did through him among you. You yourselves what? You yourselves know. Their own experience now. He brings in Jesus, but he doesn't take Jesus out of the realm of their own experience. Why? Because they were here 40 days ago. They were here 50 days ago. And by the way, they visited Jerusalem 9 times in the last time while Jesus was performing his ministry and was alive at that time. What are the chances that they witnessed or heard him or saw some sort of deeds of power? The chances are pretty good. And I'm not saying that Peter can account for everyone that's standing there listening to him, but I guarantee you that it's a small enough place that he recognizes faces. He sees people. He knows that they were there. He knows who he's talking to. So he talks about Jesus and he talks about the Messiah, but he doesn't take it out of the realm of their own experience. That way, all of a sudden, he's not foreign anymore. He's not an alien. He's somebody that they knew, that they experienced. And he goes, this man, handed over to you according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of those outside the law. You handed him over. Now, if I was Peter, I would have done it differently. I'd have said, we handed him over. But he's full of the Holy Spirit, so I'm gonna give him, you know, whatever leeway he's gonna take, right? But they did, didn't they? Pilate gave them an option. Barabbas or who? Behold the man. And they chose who? They chose Barabbas. You did it. Again, he is not moved beyond their experience. Like I said, he recognizes faces. He knows also that if they were devout enough to be there for Shavuot, they were devout enough to be there for Passover. He knows that they were there, even if he doesn't recognize them. And so he tells them. They say, wait a minute, I remember now. I remember being there that day. I remember hearing what I heard. I remember calling for Barabbas myself. And then immediately Peter says, but God raised him up, having freed him from death, because it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Immediately Peter says, yeah, it was bad, but guess what God did with it? Who else argued that? Remember? Joseph told his brothers that. You guys meant evil, but God meant it to be for what? For good. Resurrection. It is now the ultimate sign. See, the sign that comes to the church in the upper room is the fire, the flames of tongue, and then to be able to speak in languages. The resurrection, that's the ultimate sign. The resurrection is the one they all can get on board with. That's the one. The defeat of death, that's what we've been looking for 7,000 years. This is what our fathers have wanted. So again, first, they signed the actual sign. You guys, it happened, okay? I'm telling you it happened. And then the other is that he goes to Scripture to show them that it was always predicted that way. David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he's at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Fellow Israelites, I may say to you confidently that our ancestor David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. He wasn't talking about himself. He wasn't talking about him dying. He wasn't his own son of David. He's not talking about Solomon. He's dead too. He's talking about this son of David. David's tomb is here. They all could attest to it. Again, he's speaking to their knowledge, their common knowledge, what they know. What do we know, he says? David's dead. It's a shared acknowledgement. But this Jesus God raised up, and of that all of us are witnesses. He points back to the 120 and says, we witnessed it. He spent 40 days with us after you handed him over. Killed him that day. So Scripture, and then their own attestation. We're witnesses, but at least all 120 of us, our witness, our testimony, then is first. So if you look at it real quick, again, an observable sign everyone has in common, the Scripture or the prophecy that attests to it, and then very important, our own testimony. What we have now to add to it. What we have, that we observe the signs, that we, what we understand from the scripture, what Jesus did for us, it's our testimony. And then after that, real important, their own knowledge about whatever that may be. They may know about the resurrection or not. They may have heard about it or not. Peter is taking that into consideration. That's what it means to evangelize Judea and Jerusalem. We need all of that. Just to go on a little bit, he says, let the entire house of Israel know with certainty that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now full witness. It's all there. He's saying that if you've done all of these things, then you have witnessed within the power of the Holy Spirit to those in Judea and Jerusalem. Full witness now. Now it's time for what? Now it's time for a decision. Okay. Now it's time for a decision. My argument is, until we've followed these steps, until we've looked for all of this within it, then our witness is incomplete. And we have no right to ask anybody for a decision if we're not willing to do this. You with me? And did it happen? When they heard this, they were what? They were cut to the heart. And said to Peter, to the other apostles, brothers, what then should we do? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice, no told you so's. No, I told you so. No rubbing their nose in it. Nothing like that. No lesser experience than ours. Right? What did they get when they were baptized? They were baptized with who? With what? With the Holy Spirit. He says, if you believe, you'll get the same thing. Ours isn't any more special. You'll get the exact same thing. Apostolic, Holy Spirit, Jewish convert, Holy Spirit, it doesn't matter. You get the same thing we did. The gifts differ in scope and application, but the gifts of the Spirit are the gifts of the Spirit. And guess who else it's for, he said. I'll give you your promise today, but guess what? It doesn't stop here. It's for you. It's for your children. It's for all who are far away and everyone whom the Lord calls to him. It's for who? It's for everybody. The promise isn't bound to a particular people in a particular nation, of a particular religion. Look at how we've remained, he says, look at how we've remained devout, living in other lands, just being the Jews that our fathers were. Look what happened. Look what God did with that. That we had to learn other languages and have different customs. We were still able to reach people. Now imagine what you can do with God's gift of his Holy Spirit. And it says he testified with many other arguments and exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Debating or arguing? Yes, debating and arguing is a Jewish way of getting things done. But my argument is that Peter took all the steps that the Holy Spirit had him take. Now he has a right to argue. Now he has a right to call for a decision. Now he has a right to make an altar call. How many of us have tried to ask somebody to repent and be baptized when they're nowhere near the experience that I tell you, repent is one of those scary words. I heard those words when I was a kid in the Church of Christ. Because you hear that in the mouth of a Church of Christ preacher, repent, you know what he's talking about. You got to repent from being a dirty little boy. The sign, the giftedness that the Spirit gives, how many people who come to him? Everybody. The scripture or the prophecy attesting to it. Our own testimony. Their knowledge and whatever they might be, now you have full witness. And by the way, if we let the Spirit do in us what the Spirit is going to do, you can't argue with the results. Those who welcomed his message were baptized that day. About 3,000 persons were added. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Awe came upon how many? Everyone, because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in what? In common. Guess what that means? Nobody owned anything. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Jesus said to the rich young ruler, I know that you're rich. I know that you're a perfect law keeper, Sabbath keeper, and tithe bearer. You lack one thing. What did he lack? Mercy. Go sell everything you have. Give it to the poor and then follow me. My argument is that he walked away. And that's why he would be lost. Not because he didn't sell everything. Not because he committed a sin of not selling what Jesus told him to sell. It's that he walked away. Do you think that if he did, I would have loved for him to turn around and come back and say, Lord, what you're asking is too great for me to do. I don't think I'll be able to do it. There's absolutely no way that I can. I was serious about wanting eternal life. Jesus said, well, keep walking with me. So that he would be here on this day. Imagine if he had been in that upper room on that day. When the Holy Spirit came to him, now guess what he's able to do that he was not able to do before? The promise is for you, it's for your children and all who are far off and everywhere else. So, real quick, there's the giving of the Spirit and there's the activation. See, because I'm wondering about this as Seventh-day Adventists. How many here are wondering at any time during this if they really have been baptized by the Holy Spirit? Have you ever wondered in your time? I have. Of course I have. Okay. So, apparently, all right, I made a point last week is that to some degree, everybody has the Holy Spirit, right? No matter who they are, everybody. How do we know? They're breathing. God formed people out of the dust of the ground, and then he breathes into him his spirit, his breath of life. It's in there. So, in a way, the Spirit is already there. So there is the giving of the Holy Spirit, and then there's an activation, some sort of event that activates the Spirit within the believer. Baptism of the Spirit then manifests itself in the believer. And there is an example of this because the first day that Jesus saw his disciples after being resurrected that evening, he says that he breathed on them and he said, receive my what? My Holy Spirit. So there was a giving, yet it's still going to be 40 days until it's what? Activated. I believe that when the Spirit gave you life, no matter who you were, where you were, what kind of baby you were, what house you were going to be raised in, you received all of the Holy Spirit. The day that we begin to believe in Christ, though, the day that we begin to give our lives to Christ, that activates then his Spirit within us. And it may or may not need a baptism. You with me? How many here believe that you have to be baptized in order to be saved? There are people who can't be baptized. What about them? Okay. It's not the ritual, right? It's not the water, right? It's the activation. You with me? There are people who can't be baptized. The argument that we make from the Bible is that the thief couldn't be baptized. He was taken down from the cross, he was thrown in prison, and then after sundown, he was thrown right back up there. So he was never baptized. When we get a little later in Acts, we're going to have these arguments about Apollos and a bunch of people who are apparently extremely gifted, and he's already using his spiritual gifts, except Paul says, your message is off a little bit. Have you had the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Apollos says, I've never heard of that. I only had the baptism of John. In other words, I've been in the water, but I've never experienced what? The Holy Spirit. It hasn't been activated. And how does the Spirit activate and manifest itself in a believer? Through gifts and through fruits. Right? Gifts and fruits. And yes, tongues is one of those gifts. And by the way, if when I told you my story at the very beginning, if you felt that I was going to do the regular Adventist thing of coming down on these people with charismatic or Pentecostal background, I will tell you this. There are two experiences of tongues in the Scriptures. Not one, but two. One is this one, Pentecost, which was used for evangelism, but there's one in 1 Corinthians that we know next to nothing about that apparently is a church gift. It happens in church. It happens amongst church people. In fact, Paul says, don't do this out there. They'll think you're crazy. With me? So I'm just saying that the Spirit is who He is. He's going to do what He's going to do. And one of the reasons why I think that so many of us are lacking in feeling that we've been baptized by the Spirit is that we're afraid of Him. We don't know what He's going to do we? But that, if you look at what happened to the church, how was that commonality, how was it bridged so complete to where people that own stuff joined this church and they looked and they said, she has more need than me and sells everything and gives it to them, that we bring it all together? That's tough for American capitalists living in the 21st century, isn't it? But if we were moved, would we be ready for it? If we were moved, would we do it? Those are the questions. You told me that you thought that it was, you know, maybe that you think it was ridiculous that first circle would be our own church, would be us. Well, remember that when He breathed on them the Spirit, He said, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they've been retained. We've made that an argument as to whether or not the apostles had the ability, if you will, to forgive sins. That's not what Jesus was talking about. He says, have you forgiven them? You're the church. You're the apostles. Have you forgiven them? If they seek forgiveness from God and they come to you, have you forgiven them? Or do you teach them that they need to do something else first? Or do you teach them they need to become better? Or that they need to do this or that? Or do you welcome them? Is the Spirit going to? It isn't crazy that first circle would be Adventists, because there are a lot of Adventists who got in that water who don't even believe that their sins are forgiven. They don't even believe that they're assured of their salvation if they would simply have faith. So yeah, first circle is us. We need to preach the gospel and live the gospel to each other. I've been doing this for nearly 40 years, and every time that I preach the gospel, I've always had at least one person come to me and say, I've been in the church my entire life, and I've never heard that. It happened to me at camp meeting again. A neighbor of ours for 2 days preaching the gospel in Hebrews. For 2 days, she sat in my class and she just cried openly. For 2 days, she cried. She said, I've been in this church all my life and I did not know that I could be that forgiven, that I could be right with God if I just believed. So it isn't crazy that our circle is our circle. For the promise is for you, for your children, for all who are far away, everyone on whom the Lord calls to Him. I hope we learned a little bit about what it's like then, or what we need to do, or what we need to look at in order to reach the people within Jerusalem and Judea. Is everybody okay with that kind of lesson? Because we'll begin to move out, because we're going to be given examples of who the Samaritans are now. Now, when we begin to move out, and then, of course, how to reach Gentiles, how to get it through all the ends of the earth. The book of Acts will teach us that. And every time that we come across it, we'll have that lesson. Would that be okay? Okay. But this is us. We're God's friends. We've been baptized. We have his power. And if we do, we can make it to the ends of the earth.